We consider this morning the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer, that Jesus taught them while he was on the earth, and which he teaches us in his word. We who are on the earth and who have the infallible scriptures, the book of worship and prayer, the book of the revelation of the holy God who is to be worshiped and prayed to. It is not surprising at all that the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer is absolutely perfect. It brings us round to the beginning, does this end of the prayer. For Jesus has taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, and hallowed be thy name." We ought to praise him. And he's taught us to pray, first of all, that his kingdom would come and that his will would be done. And everything after that, everything in the prayer and in every one of our prayers ought to be subservient to that beginning of the prayer, our Father in heaven and his glory known in his kingdom and his will being coming and being done. So not surprising that the conclusion, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and amen," is in this prayer as the perfect end to the beginning of the prayer. The perfect conclusion, in fact, the goal that everyone who prays biblically and with God in the focus of their mind should have, that God would be acknowledged as the one whose is the kingdom and whose is the power and whose is the glory, that now and forever. And someone who prays as well ought to have amen in the heart, confidence in the heart, and therefore be able to say it at the end of the prayer. Our catechism leads the way when it says, with regard to this conclusion of the prayer, it's because we say it this way because we believe that all these things that we're asking of God in the first part of the prayer, we ask of thee because thou, being our King and our Almighty, are willing and able to give us all good. So we pray, for thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, thine is the glory forever. And therefore we know that we will have daily bread and that the prayer for forgiveness will be answered because God is willing, our Heavenly Father, and he's able, being our King. And all this we pray for, not thereby that we, but thy holy name may be glorified forever. So our catechism is leading the way as a faithful servant of the prayer and its meaning. We're praying, and the praise of God is everything. That's what it's saying. It's not just we're ending things and now we move on, but we're focusing on something that was there from the beginning, and which is the principle of all true religion. God is God, and let all creation bow before him. In our prayers, too. And so when the word amen is added by Jesus, the catechism leads the way when it says it signifies, amen does, that it shall surely and truly and certainly be. Everything I pray for is going to be answered. God's name will be hallowed. I will be given daily bread and forgiven and led not into temptation but delivered from evil. And God's is the kingdom. And amen, I say, because it's so. It's so. My prayer, in fact, the catechism leads humble believers, is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of him. So once again, leading us, our catechism, all the way to the end. End of the Lord's days, too. 52 of them, beloved. Where do we go now? 53? 54? The newspaper? Some other thing? No. Back to the beginning. And over again, catechized in these glorious things. Shall it be dull? No way, except we're dull. This is truth. And we'd be led into all of it over and over again for our sake, our children's sake, the transmission of the truth in the generations. But I move ahead of myself. Let's go to the basis of and the perspective of this conclusion that I want to take as our basis in the Word of God in Matthew 24. Let's go to that, the brief passage there. Matthew 24, the first 14 verses. And we meet here with troubling words of the Savior, true words, but troubling. He speaks of the end of the age. And he speaks, in fact, of something that seems to deny everything that the conclusion of our prayer asserts is true. God's is the kingdom, His is the power, and His the glory. The truths of which Jesus speaks of the end times are the truths of other kingdoms taking over. Many Christs, there hardly being anything left, if anything, of the kingdom of God at the end of the time. And so we want to consider these troubling words, but so that we understand that even in the face of a prophecy, a true prophecy of what's going to come, it's still true. Even in the face of your troubles and mine of this life, it's always true. God's is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It's always true because God is true and faithful. And it's always true that with regard to our prayers and our life as led by God, we can say amen and live amen and faithful lives. Matthew 24, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." He's looking at the temple. And this is the great temple, not of Solomon, that's long gone, but the temple of Herod. It took, 46 years or so in the making? A huge edifice. Many additions to the Old Testament pattern of the temple, but all basically there, except, of course, the Ark of the Covenant was gone, and the Shekinah presence of God was no longer there. But still the people of God were the people of God, Israel, and they worshipped at the temple, and Jesus said, it's not going to be anymore soon. All the stones will be left in disarray. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples, who had many questions about this, they came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and the kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." And this gospel of the kingdom, that's striking. He's just spoken of the kingdom falling apart. But this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So much more to say. We end there because we want to focus on the truth of the doxology of the prayer, the Lord's Prayer. "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Want to consider them three grammatical points of view, this truth, that is on your outline, I just have 3 points, but they're all grammatical points. A period, an exclamation point, then a question mark, and 2 exclamation points. What is your pastor doing? Well, with the period, I'm just saying we're going to talk about what the doxology is. The fact of it. This, period. It's true. No question about it. But then we're going to speak of God's exclamation point upon the truth. That would be Jesus. Why is God's the kingdom and the power and the glory? Because of Jesus. How is God shown to be the kingdom and the power and the glory? Jesus. But finally, we consider this in light of the questions that Matthew 24 raises, and we might have in our lives personally as church, federation, as the people of God in this wretched world. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory is the ascription of praise that we give to God at the end of prayer, which is fitting because God is praiseworthy. And the whole of the Bible speaks of this, and all of God's people have been led to praise God, and He's the God who's God. That's simple and true. The clear revelation of the whole revelation of God in the world, this beautiful day, but also in the ugly storms, the powerful storms, the works of men, the things of society, God is revealed as God. And that means He's eternal, children. He never had a beginning. That means He's infinite. He doesn't have any limits. You can't put God in a box, and woe to theologians who imagine they can, by their theology, put God in a box. But also woe to those theologians who say there is no such thing as theology. We err on 2 extremes always. God is God. Greater than we can imagine, higher than the mountains, deeper than the seas, broader than the great expanses of the wilderness and of societies, God is God. And He's the personal God we know, who's Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's why we pray to Him, our Father in heaven. Not fate in heaven, not Muhammad, not whatever, but our Father who is in heaven. In heaven He is. He's located above all the creation, but also He's the King of creation. He's in heaven in a place, a locality, to supervise everything that's going on. And besides that, He doesn't look and see simply what plans of men are realized. God the King has a plan which the men who have their plans are fulfilling. Many are the purposes of man, but God is fulfilling His purposes in and through their purposes. God is the King that way, absolutely sovereign. And that's the first thing we mean about His being the kingdoms. He owns the kingdom. He owns the whole world. He is the ruler of all things, bright and beautiful and sweet and sour and big and small. He's God. He's God, or we go home, why are we worshiping? He's God. That's why we're worshiping. And He is this God whose kingdom in all this world is indeed a rule of power, but He has been pleased to rule over some of the hearts, many of the hearts of the sons of men, to repossess them, as it is. You see, they had been sold into slavery of Satan. This is the news the church has to give to the world, that things, everyone's born like an angel, everyone's fine, and they only go bad because of societal bad examples. But no, when Adam died in sin, and he died, unable and unwilling to do any good, we all fell in him. But God the King said, I have had a purpose. It's called my decree of election. I've chosen some in Christ, and even many in Christ Jesus, my Son, to show what it really means to be king. King not only over inanimate stuff and things that are just going as fine, sweet, and dandy, but the King over grace and of grace. The King who is over death and who causes there to be life from the dead. I'm not God. And so the kingdom of heaven is the message that Jesus gives. The mystery of the kingdom of heaven. How God could take sinners and justify them. How God could make sinners and purify them. How God could make sinners bound in their sin and let them go and let them free to do the things that He wills and to be His holy people. So God's is the kingdom of power over everything, the rule of over everything, and of grace, the ruler over the church. And this is throughout the Bible, it's taught. And this is because, you see, He has the power. That seems to be the relationship between kingdom and power here. His is the kingdom because He's almighty. You think of that. The power of the recent hurricane, tropical storm Florence, that was God's power. There's no other power but that comes from Him. His constructive, effective energy, His power, greater than an F1, 2, 3, or 5. You can't count the power of God. You cannot understand the power of God, which sometimes seem to be chaotic in a storm, in a tornado. How can that be the power of God? But the power of God is to be understood according to its end, its goal. The power of God in your life, in my life, as it causes, you see, His will to be done, His kingdom to come in ways you might not have foreseen. That's what power of God is. Power over devils, power through the power of the devils that He allots to them. But there's no power, you see, even as there's no other kingdom than God's. His alone is the kingdom. That's what Jesus is teaching us to pray and to preach and to live according to. That's the truth. His alone is the kingdom. His always, now and forever, Jesus says. Have to say forever, which means not just starting now when you found it out, but in eternity and to eternity. And every second from one place or one time to the next. God's alone is the kingdom. And this is why His is the glory. Glory is simply the greatness of God revealed. He deserves that you would show that God's is the kingdom and the power by your life, by your testimony. People don't glorify God when they don't show that God is the king and God's is the power. This is the world we live in. We can do that too. We can be those inglorious Christians, which is a contradiction in terms. God's is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And the amazing thing, beloved, is this is attached to our praying. There's a word for here. After having said, you know, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, Jesus says, for because yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. Now what He's doing may be simply attaching, first of all, the praise of God to the last petition. So we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And we know You're going to do it because yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, yours is the glory. You don't want us to be snared by sin. And we believe that we're going to be led out of the temptation, out of the snare. And if we're trapped, You're going to set the trap free because You are king, not the devil. You are king and not my habit. You are king and not the peers and not the society and not the dreams I have and the powers I have. Not the king or the prince or the queen that I think I am. You are the king. And You are the power, and yours is the glory, and You will get glory. You will receive all the more glory in setting me free. That could be the connection immediately that Jesus wants us to have. Because you see, it's a people that's set free from traps and knows that it's not being led about by Satan with a hook in the nose. That's the people that can say, God is king. He's delivered me. He is almighty. I couldn't have thought it would happen. But there's my daily bread. There's forgiveness. There's deliverance. Hallelujah. So you see, Jesus is not just thinking, I don't believe, of the last petition, but of the whole prayer. Why can you pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Why can you pray that? Jesus is giving us a reason. The God you see, who's our Father in heaven, is also King, and his is the kingdom. And over this whole world where you're praying for your bread to come from, and over this whole world where there's all kinds of sin and traps and so on, you're praying assured that God's going to make it happen, whatever you're praying for, in his name, because he's the king over it all. And his is the power, and he will get the glory. So you see, you have no reason to doubt. We pray this, and Jesus leaves us every reason to be assured that our Father in heaven, who's willing to love us, willing to care for us, is able as well. There's a basis here for confidence in prayer and for our praying as we pray here. And that's a fact. And I want us to turn, if we may, very important passage that is often thought, and I believe it is, to be a precursor to the Lord's Prayer in the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles and 29. Because this leads to my second point here. Jesus is teaching us to pray, but the teaching of the Savior, you realize, is nothing new or different than the Old Testament. Testaments, just clearer. 1 Chronicles 29, David, in verse 10 and following, David, remember, children, was not able to build the temple because he was a man of war. He wanted to build God a house, the temple. And he thought he'd do that, but he was not allowed to. Solomon, his son, would build the temple. David, however, gathered funds for this, and gems and gold and silver and rubies. So before Solomon would build the temple, David was there bringing together the resources that they would be needed to build this beautiful temple and house of God. And at that time, they brought so much, they brought willingly. It was a beautiful time. And in 1 Chronicles 29, in verse 10, we read this. Therefore, David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever." That's one of the rare times in the Bible, Old Testament, that you have Father mentioned. God is revealed as Father most fully in Jesus Christ. But here, our Father, you are the Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Now, I want you to notice the parallel here between this prayer and the Lord's Prayer. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory. The victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. And in your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Daily bread. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. I'll just stop there. You see the parallel. What Jesus is teaching here is certainly biblical, and certainly in accord with the revelation of God, wherever it's found in the Bible. You know what? I believe that there's something very significant about the fact that Jesus draws from a prayer that was made at what amounted to the dedication of the temple before it was even there. The significance is this. The celebration of God's, is the kingdom and the power and the glory, occurs exactly because God will make a temple among his people. It's the only reason we can celebrate and pray and say, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory, and believe that that doesn't mean I'm going to be destroyed. It means I'm going to be saved. It means my prayers are going to be answered. It means I'm going to be blessed in this life and with a view to the next. It's because God will be with us, to love us, to save us, to fellowship with us. Old Testament temple, this is the picture of that. This is a picture, therefore, of Jesus, and this is how he's the center of the prayer that we are to make. You see, we only can pray our Father in heaven if we know that we are the children of God on earth. And the only reason we can know we're the children of God on earth is because we know a child of God. He's called the Son of God, the preeminent one, Jesus. And when Jesus is teaching us to pray, it's because Jesus has come to this earth to be the true temple of God, the true place, the true person with whom and through whom God will dwell with us. He is the exclamation point of the period of the truth of God. He's the truth that God would say, always has been. God doesn't say anything else but his word, and his word is his Son, and his word is sure. And so we have here at the beginning of prayer this understanding of a people in Old Testament that's to be carried into the new, that God is our God and our Father for Jesus' sake. Don't ever forget that, people of God. That's why we can pray with confidence. That's why you don't have to be ashamed anymore of your sin. You take it to Jesus, and you take it to God in the name of Jesus, and you're all forgiven, everything. Isn't that beautiful? And you begin anew every day, and the mercies of the Lord are new every morning, and you don't have to worry about daily bread, and this is maybe especially the worries of parents. God will answer. He's rich toward all those who call upon him. And all the messes you've made, he's the God who cleans them up with blood, the blood of his Son. And you can be sure then that the messes are surely cleaned up. You see, Jesus is the expression of God's own kingdom. Mysteriously, he spoke of that in Luke when he said to the Pharisees who were asking him, when would the kingdom of God come? Here's what he said, Luke 17:20. He answered and said to them, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. You can't say, you know, here it is, there it is. Nor will you say, will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. And perhaps a better translation of the Greek preposition en, within you, is among you. And certainly the way to understand this is that Jesus is saying, he's right here. The kingdom is right here among you in me. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. The mystery of the kingdom that was his parables, the substance of his parables, was the mystery of God with us in Jesus. And God causing his church to come to pass out of the darkness, out of the death, out of the despair of this world, through this Son who would die and pay for sins and atone for the sins of a people and bring them back to God and things divine. The kingdom of God is right among you. You're looking at it in what I say and what I do. You're looking at it in my gathering, my church to myself. You're going to see it and the establishment of it on the cross, which will be your place of rejecting the king, but God's place of receiving a people to himself in the establishment of truth, the truth of God's justice and mercy. Jesus is called the King of Kings in Revelation. And when he rises from the dead, he's given all power and authority to do what? To rule on behalf of all of God over all things in power and over the church in grace to gather them from the nations. Jesus showed the power of God in his miracles. He showed the glory of God in his own person. We beheld his glory, full of grace and truth, John says of Jesus. He is the express image of God, the brightness of his glory, the writer to the Hebrews says. So that when we say, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, we're saying of God, yours is Jesus. You're the father of a son. And when we're coming to you, Father, we're not forgetting your son, whom you never forget, whom you've exalted to your right hand, who shares your glory in the communion of the Holy Spirit. We know your fellowship, O God, through your blood and through the Holy Spirit. And we are confident, and that's why we can say amen. And that's what amen means. I'm leading into my final point here. We can say amen, and it's not just, we're all done. We're all done. Or now is the time you can open your eyes. Not so sure they closed their eyes in the Old Testament. I think they lifted up their eyes to heaven, stood and maybe raised their hands. All kinds of examples of biblical postures in prayer. None of them is a law. Let's be clear on that. But certainly closing the eyes is not necessary in prayer. Don't try it while you're driving. But don't leave off praying while you're driving. But we say amen confidently, not as the end of prayer or that's it, now we can go home, now we can do whatever we want. May that never be. But simply as an asseveration, big word to mean a declaration in a simple statement of the truth of something. Amen is from the Hebrew aman, which means to believe, to be established. Fitting word here. When we say amen, we're saying it's true. I declare it's true. It is true. God has said it's true. It's more true than I am. It's more true than my prayer. Is God to whom I pray? And all of these wonderful things that God has revealed in the praying, the Lord's Prayer, it's true. The Catechism picks up on that. My prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of him. Ever have that? I think many of us, in fact, sin with great blasphemy when we say amen. Think of that. Because we say it too lightly and because we've said the prayer too lightly. This can be maybe the hardest thing for a congregation. Second to hearing the preaching would be the difficulty we have of praying together when only I'm praying aloud. So that when the preacher says amen, you say it maybe unconsciously, but you really haven't been there consciously and you're praying, you've been drifting off. And so it's a kind of a blasphemous thing to say and a perverted prayer to make because you weren't there. How often we can be that way. We drift off from the things of God that we want to have in the front of our mind. We're tired, we're distracted, but we're also blameworthy. We haven't been in our closet enough. Our religion has been just superficial, powerless. We say God's is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Where is it? Where is it? Among us. in our lives as parents, as single people, as husbands and wives and ministers and elders and deacons. Where is it? Where is he? Where is Jesus? We're too busy, you see. We're the kingdom. Ours is the power. We sure want to get it back. Mine's the glory. Though we'd never dare tell anyone. But that's our goal. That's Satan's goal. Not God's is the glory. Not God's is the greatness. Just you and me. Apart from God. So, it's very humbling. And you look at Jesus' words, the troubling words of Matthew 24. You know what they speak of? They speak of the kingdom done. Jesus announces the bad news that at the end of time, when all the stones of Herod's temple will be cast about, there won't be one on top of another. He's saying, the Old Testament kingdom is done, and for all of the disciples knew, that means everything was done. If the Old Testament kingdom is gone, where's God and where's power? All we can see is Nero coming up. Caesar. Where's glory to God? And who are you, Jesus? You've been preaching that you're the Messiah. And how can Jesus forecast this dismal thing? The sure thing of the destruction of the Old Testament kingdom. And then he speaks of the fact that many are going to come and they're going to say they're Christ and they'll deceive many and you'll hear all these societal upheavals and there will be nation and kingdom rising against kingdom. It doesn't seem like there's only one king and one kingdom. What chaotic things we're having in our own land. You just think of the hearings with regard to what some people hope is the next judge on the court of the land, the highest court of the land. What a sham. Justice? Where's truth? Where's justice and truth anywhere? In our land? In all the lands? What about the church? Up! She's supposed to be glorious. But she's sought ways to try to get up and popular. To try to be influential and popular at the same time. It never works. To paraphrase Paul and Timothy, they that will be popular fall into a snare. They that will be rich in the things of the world will fall into a snare. Churches, people, denominations, societies, if you have these carnal aspirations, it's all about you. It's all about, well, Babel and Babylon and Egypt and Rome and Greece and Syria and Assyria and all of the nations of the world. It's all about man. You see, it's not about the kingdom of God. It's not about the glory of God. And in that, those kingdoms, there's not a people praying for God to get the glory and for his kingdom to come. And there's certainly not a people praying, forgive us. And they're not a people praying for anything but give us this day our daily million. They're all wacko, wrong, wild, madmen. And yet Jesus prays. We're to teach our children to pray. God's is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And then we're to pray, amen. Amazing. Because, and the only reason because, God is God. And God's kingdom, you see, is begun, is true, principally. Have to understand that word principally. It's true. The kingdom has come. God's is the kingdom and the power and the glory now. Don't ever forget that. Now. Not just in the future he's going to overcome all this trouble, but now. Now because God is now. Now because there's this realities of gospel things and the establishment of the kingdom in the blood of Jesus and in the truth of the apostles and revealed here in the Word of God and carried on from heaven, where the captain of the host is not forgetting anything. And he's not maybe winning on this front line over there, but losing on that line and needs to call in some other troops. No. In Jesus, God is the king, and his is the kingdom. And nobody's winning anywhere but God. Nobody. God is. Isn't that beautiful? And so you can come with your little prayers, and I can come with my little prayers, or our great longings and sighings. Only let us believe. Because you see, at the end of the age, there's going to be many whose love waxes cold. We read of that. The love of many will wax cold. There won't be any love for God anymore. Why? Because Jesus says in another place, there won't be any faith anymore. When the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? That's what he says. There won't be a people believing anything but what they see. They've left off prayer long ago because there's no results. And they've left off preaching for puppet shows because there's no results. And the truth doesn't seem to be having its way, not only in my life, but in the world, and on and on and on. And the only gospel of the kingdom seems to be the gospel maybe of sweetness and light and maybe heaven by and by, but not now. It's all bad news. Don't believe that for a minute. Because then you can't pray one prayer. But believe. Believe. God's is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Believe that he answers prayer. Believe that he's yours. Trust in him. Thrust your cares upon him. Cast them upon him. Oh, and when you sin, like I do every day, come back to him. He's the God you can come back to. And back and back. Say, Father, forgive me. Father, forgive me. For Jesus' sake. You know that I love you. Reinstate me. You know that I care for you. And the things of the sheepfold, bring me back. And God says, come to me. Come to me. For I've come to you. And you're faithless, but I'm faithful. And I hear you even before you ask. But ask so that you can hear me too. Amen. Father, we pray that you would bless us. Oh, God in heaven, so many questions we have, but you have doubly blessed us in Jesus Christ, who's for us and in us, who prays for us and who gives us to pray. The greatest blessing there can be, the gift of prayer. So we conclude our prayers, Lord, with a great doxology, which needs to be said. We make our prayers all in that light, so we're not praying for bread selfishly or for forgiveness selfishly or for anything selfishly, but with a view to your glory. We love you, Lord. Oh God, this congregation is a congregation of lovers of God and their children. May we love you more and show that. May we give you all the glory, because yours is the kingdom and the power. And we love Jesus and preach Jesus and want to hear Jesus and teach our children of Jesus Christ and the gospel in him. And many be gathered to our midst and to your kingdom that comes not with observation, but is among the people who call upon you. May we find our only comfort in life and in death, in the mediator of all prayers and of all salvation, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and our righteousness through faith. Amen.